So we are at the end of chapter 9, after 5 sessions of study of this chapter, and we thank God for this final portion here of chapter 9. And in these last few verses, the Apostle Paul is pointing out to us that the Gentiles who have embraced the Lord Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior, and they came to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, not by their own righteousness, but by faith, they obtain the righteous standing before God. And so we can identify, as believers, we can identify with all other Gentiles, because before time, before we became Christian, we have not been seeking God to obtain righteousness. Before we became a believer, we were outside of the kingdom of God, and we have no desire to seek for seek for righteousness. We have been living a life in moral and spiritual darkness, which the book of Romans in chapter 1, verses 18 to 32 already show us. But when we heard the gospel, what happened? The Holy Spirit do a work in us, and by God's grace and mercy, by the help of the Holy Spirit, and by the gift of faith that comes from God, we as Gentile believers, we obtain the righteousness of Christ. However, the Apostle Paul is highlighting here that these Gentiles who obtain righteousness was not righteousness based on their good works. Nothing good about them. It was God's righteousness appropriated by God-given faith. Even the faith that we have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know from Scripture, we know particularly from the book of Romans, even that faith that we have to believe is a gift from God to us, the Gentiles. It was God's righteousness. Then in verse 31, Paul contrasted the Jews and those Gentiles believers who believe. On the contrary, he point out to us that the Jews, though they are so zealous in pursuing the law of righteousness, in seeking after God, even so zealously seeking to overtake or to obtain the right standing before God, but they failed. They failed to attain to it, even though they try so hard. Why were the Jews unable to obtain righteousness, though they pursue after it? Verse 32 gives us the answer: because they sought, or they pursue it, not by faith, but by the works of the law. And those of us who knows the Scripture, we understand what Paul is talking about here. They pursue it by relying on their good works, or charitable works. It was not entirely wrong, by the way, for the Jews to do so, to pursue after righteousness. Right? It was not the wrong motive. However, they proceeded from a wrong or a false presupposition in the that they could do so by just keeping the law of God. But for Paul, being a Jew himself, he knew from Scripture that the Jews are pursuing righteousness in the wrong way. When we turn back to church history, when we look back and study church history, in fact, it is good, and then I encourage you to read up some books on church history. And in church history, we find one who has done all that to pursue righteousness. And that was Martin Luther. In 1505, at the age of 21, Luther abandoned the promising career to be a lawyer. He entered the monastery of the Augustine order at Erfurt. As he later said, his entry or his entrance into this monastery is not to study theology, but actually to save his soul. He was seeking for that. In those days, the monastic order prescribed ways by which the ways by which the seeking soul can find God by living a very rigorous, disciplined lifestyle. And so Martin Luther gave himself very seriously to fasting, to prayer. He devoted himself also to all the menial works. He was willing to humble himself in that sense. Above all, he practiced penance, meaning to say voluntary self-punishment. He confessed his sin hours on end. Even the most trivial sin, he will confess it. That's what he will do. In fact, it was said that his superior was so weary listening to his confession. You know, the Church of Rome, the teaching is that you confess your sin to the priest, so the priest will sit in that confession room. And so his superior got so tired hearing all his confession that they asked him to stop confessing his sin until he has really committed some very serious sin, if not stop. But you see, Martin Luther did all that. He was really serious about it. And Luther, despite his very obsessive seeking to mortify his soul through watching, praying, reading, and other labors, he found no peace, no rest through all these exercises. And he finally asked himself this: what works can come from a heart like mine? What works can come from a heart like mine? How can I stand before the holiness of my judge with works polluted in their very source? Is it not true also for all of us? What can we bring before God to show God that we deserve salvation, we deserve His righteousness? Nothing. It was not until Luther set out to study the Word of God, and especially in his he was told, in fact, to give a lecture on the book of Romans. It was only when he studied very carefully the book of Romans that Luther finally realized that he was trying to earn salvation by works of human righteousness. But what he really needs is divine righteousness. And divine righteousness, as you all know, can only be ours if God gives it to us. Otherwise, it is impossible. There are many others like Luther have been seeking righteousness through human works. What you and I need is to accept God's righteousness by simple faith. And so, what we have covered so far can be translated to us in this way: that the unbelieving Jew or the unbelief of the Jew is typical of all who are outside of the kingdom of God, isn't it? All who are unbelievers. By making the links between Jews and Gentiles, Paul is stressing that all men and women must be saved only through faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because Acts chapter 10 verse 34 tells us God is no respecter of person. In other words, God does not show favoritism. Whether you are Jews or Chinese or whatever, the only way to receive righteousness or to have a right standing before God is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of it all, concerning the salvation of the Jews and the salvation of the Gentiles, your salvation and my salvation, and for any sinners, we must remember that God never condemns innocent people. Therefore, regardless of how you and I understand the process of election, how you and I figure out this doctrine of reprobation, you can be very sure that if God judges us and we stand before God condemned, it is because of our sin of unbelief. That the rejection of the gospel, the fault lies in nobody, no one else but ourselves. That we are to be blamed and we cannot blame God. And this fact is the essence of Paul teaching in Romans 9 verses 30 to 32. Many, including Christians, do not like this doctrine of election. Why? It makes us as worms. It humbles us. It put every man and woman, young and old, at the mercy of God. And that is why we don't like it. That is why the gospel is an offense to many people. So simple, so straightforward, but yet we hated it. Why? Because the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ bring this, particularly this doctrine of election and reprobation, bring us human, sinful human, very, very, very low. It makes us worm and dust. We are not mere puppet in God's sight. We are responsible human beings. In spite of what we might wrongly understand from Paul's earlier discussion of election and reprobation, in our natural state of sinfulness and conceitedness, we will never be able to understand and accept this doctrine of election and reprobation. Never. When we are still in our old sinful nature, without the work of the Holy Spirit to awaken us, we will definitely reject and hate this doctrine of election and reprobation. And that is why the only way to break through our dead and hardened hearts is the divine work of the Holy Spirit. Without the work of the Holy Spirit to soften our hearts, our conceited and proud heart, without the work of the Holy Spirit to open our spiritual eyes to see who God is, His holiness and righteousness, and to see within our hearts the sinfulness in us, we will never be able to come to know Christ. It is through God's work of grace that will awaken rebellious and stubborn and hardened sinners. Then moving on in verse 33, Paul provides us with the very root of the Jewish failure to attain to righteousness. For the Jews, they stumble over or against the stumbling block. That is what it meant there. Paul is again turning to the Old Testament to support his argument. And so Paul rightly chooses Isaiah 8:14 and Isaiah 28:16, and he combines these two verses to form one single quotation in Romans 9 verse 33. As it is written, referring to Isaiah, the Old Testament, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him should not be ashamed." Of course, with some minor alteration there. So the use of these two verses, Isaiah 8:14 and 28:16, is not only to reveal to us the stumbling stone, and the stumbling stone is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is also to uncover the real cause of why the Jews chose to seek to attain righteousness by their own works or own ways. You see, brethren, the Jews, they know their Bible. They know their scripture. And what do I mean by that? By presenting the gospel, presenting Jesus Christ as a stone and a rock, the idea is this. The idea is that Jesus is the same and equal with Jehovah God, whom the Jews knew. You see, the Jews look at Jesus as what? He's just another ordinary person. And that's why they get so upset when Jesus claimed to be same and equal with God, because they understood their Old Testament scripture. So Paul uses this image is to show us, the stone and the rock is to show us the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this to the Jews is a great offense. This was the root or the foundational offense that the Jews found in Paul's teaching. They just cannot accept that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Cannot be. They just could not accept it. And that is also why Paul says in 1 Corinthians that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross was weakness to the Romans. To the Romans, oh, look at this Jesus, he's dying on the cross. He cannot even save himself. And then, to the Greeks is what? Foolishness. And a cause of stumbling to the Jews. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 22 to 25, and also 27 to 29. It is the same today, dear friends. And that is why you and I have so much difficulty, in that sense, if the Holy Spirit does not work, in our sharing the gospel with others, in our giving of a tract, or you can really dry up all your saliva, the person will not believe. Because the Holy Spirit has not done that work. You will also find some people who reject Christianity because they consider it to be a religion for the weak. Just like the Romans. They boast that they do not need religion. That's how we are. In our natural fallen state, we sinners, we are very, very proud and conceited people. We consider ourselves, we don't need God. And particularly when everything is going on well with us. My career, my study, my family, my children, everything is well. My job, my investment, my bonds, everything is okay. I have already prepared, my bank account is all ready, no problem. You don't need God. Why do you need this Jesus who is dying on the cross? You see? Others reject the gospel because it's too simple. Too simplistic. You mean I need not do anything? Just by faith, believe, humble myself? This is foolishness. You see our pride. I must do something. The I, me and my is huge. It's huge. It does not conform to the ideas of our secular world. Scientific age. You must prove to me. You know, there was one pastor who said this in his sermon. He visited an old man in a hospital. The family members asked the pastor to visit this elderly gentleman. And the elderly gentleman told the pastor, "You want me to believe? Sure, no problem. You make Jesus to appear in front of me, then I'll believe." Wow. He wants Jesus' personal appearance, then he will believe. But what are we told in the Bible? No one can see God and live. We don't know what we are asking, isn't it, sometimes? You want to see God and live? And there are others who reject the gospel because the idea of the divine Son of God, just like the Jews, is a great offense to them. They do not want to be saved in this way because it is an insult to their intelligence and their dignity. Dear friends, this is the only way. It is only the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ that was and is offensive to the Jews and many others. For our application, I'd like to suggest three other separate causes of offense that explain why people reject the gospel. First, the stone is a symbol of lowliness. The stone is a symbol of lowliness. As an illustration, the stone points to what? Christ's humanity and low estate.
Most people,
let's face it, if we are honest with ourselves, do you not like to be among those people who are famous celebrity? You know, I live near to this celebrity house. His house or her house is just next to mine, somewhere there. We like that. We like to identify ourselves with, well, you know, Albert Einstein is just next door to mine. He's my neighbor. The Queen, you know, every time he... We like that. We like to identify with people importance, of wealth, of position, who are smart. Dr. So-and-so is, you know, we like that. And so they often like to identify with self and to be part of their cause, isn't it? If Jesus had come in splendor of all his glory with the entourage of his angels, what would be your response? Have you forgotten the time when Jesus fed the 5,000? And then after that, the 4,000? What happened? Wow, they want to make him king. Because he saw that, wow, he is good. No problem. From this day onward, I don't have to work. Every day go to him, he just pray, I have food. He saw their power. They saw his power. And so many like to come to Jesus if Jesus is in all his glory. But who is Jesus? Carpenter's son. That's how they describe him. Who is this carpenter's son? Who is this Jesus? He lives amongst us. Do we not know his brothers and sisters? That was what the Jews said, you know, in the gospel. Jesus came as a helpless baby, born of poor parents in a distant region of Roman Empire. During his lifetime, he moved among the poorest of the poor and was pleased to be with them. The only important people Jesus ever met. Who? Pilate and King Herod. And that was only when he was on trial before them. Jesus was a nobody to many. In fact, during the first 30 years, nobody knows him. It was when God, the next 3 years, when he came out into his public ministry, then people took note of him. And so, as Isaiah said, he had no form, meaning to say appearance, or comeliness, meaning to say splendor or honor. When we look at the Lord Jesus, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteem him not. Why? Because with our physical eyes, we see Jesus just like any other ordinary human beings. We could not see with the eye of faith that he is the Son of God with all his power and glory. And therefore, figuratively speaking, Jesus as a stone causes many to stumble. And the reason is that he was not one in a position of importance, which is contrary to our secular thinking and our system of our sinful world. The second offense or cause of offense is this: the gospel must be received by faith. The gospel must be received by faith. And this is the point Paul makes in the second, or rather in the first part of verse 32 of Romans 9, when he introduced the image of the stumbling stone. He asks, why Israel, though they pursue after righteousness, yet had not attained to it? And he answered the question, they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. Romans 9:32. It simply means that salvation is God's gift. Salvation therefore must be received as a gift from God, or not at all. If we think we can earn it, or if we insist on earning it, it cannot be ours, because it is no more grace. It is no more a free gift from God if we can work for it and pay for it. Pastor Robert Hordain, in his commentary, He rightly revealed the heart of those who take offense at the Lord Jesus. I quote, he says, a free salvation becomes an offense to men on account of their pride. They cannot bear the idea of being indebted for it to sovereign grace, which implies that in themselves they are guilty and ruined by sin, unquote. You know, in our Cantonese, I will translate, 我欠人一個人情啊, I owe a favor to someone, therefore I, you know, particularly the Chinese have this thinking, you know, I don't need your help. Well, if I need, I receive help from you, I owe you a favor, you know, and I must repay, you know. You see the pride. Those who understand Cantonese, you know what I'm talking about. In Chinese, 我欠你一个人情, so I don't want. I don't need you, so I don't need your help. And same spirit here. Same spirit. Why? You mean I must kowtow, humble myself, and by faith believe, I do nothing. I cannot pay you. No. You just humble yourself, fall flat on your ground, and surrender. It goes against this pride. Another word for it is what? Conceitedness. Simple as that. The third offense, salvation is of the Lord. You don't choose. You cannot say, I want to come to Jesus. Paul has elaborated this third offense in chapter 9 as a whole, namely, God's sovereignty in election. God being God, He saves whom He will and rejects whom He will. You don't like it? Too bad. Too bad. You have no choice. You don't choose God. You are dead in your sin and trespasses. In your natural state, you will not. You will hate God. Let's face it. Of all the doctrines in the Bible, there is none so offensive to the sinful human being as this. And that is why this doctrine is so unpopular and even despised by men and women, by boys and girls. And we should pause and ask, why should God create a gospel that is so offensive? You mean God has no other way? Of course He has. Can He not make it easier for me to have salvation, to come to the Lord Jesus, to be His follower and believer? Is there no other method? Of course there is. But God chose this way. Why did God not make the gospel more attractive? Like some modern advertising executive will do in order to sell their product. Why make it so offensive, isn't it? Ask any of this marketing executive. We must make it attractive. And that's how some of these churches are doing. We must attract the people. We must what? Identify with our young people. So the pastor must wear leather jackets. Remove all this. Put on this. And then with a laser gun or whatever you call it, so that he can move around and point. Wow, very cool. That's what the young people want. But what do we have in our Bible? Simple. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Period. But many churches, pastors, preachers, elders, leaders of the church are under tremendous pressure. Empty seats. Hey, pastor, what are you doing? Empty seats. So we have the music. We have this. We have whatever. Food. We don't like sit down here sing hymns. What? Listen to the word. We're boring. We want, so that I can participate. I can move around. You see? And I feel good. Not how God feels, but I feel good. I feel good. And the world's method is to make it attractive, to fit the felt needs of the people. And that is how they draw in the customer, isn't it? All this marketing executive. Packaging, you know. You know, nowadays you realize even the simple thing that we buy, in order to attract you to see before you buy, the packaging is so attractive, you know. Wow. you know, the way they do it with all the colors and what have you. They are very good at it, all these marketing people, because they study into the mindset of the customers, their behavior, what will attract them. But no, for the gospel, God does not need advertising expert to tell him what to do to save sinners. God does not need advertising people or church growth guru to tell him how to fill up all the empty seats here. Now, I know, I'm not saying that we have no responsibility, as I said before this morning in our sermon, that what? We are to do our part in sharing the gospel, giving out a tract or whatever, whatever opportunity, invite our friends to come, invite our colleagues to come, invite our neighbors to come. But the ultimate salvation of sinners, that these pews will fill up, God is not going to share glory with us. Then say, I was the one. I made an effort to invite my neighbor to come. If I did not open my mouth, they don't come. Oh, really? You are so great? Oh. The worst method, as I said, is to do that. But do you want to know why God designed the gospel so offensive to so many people? Do you want to know the reason why? Very simple. It goes back to just now the word that I've been repeating. It is to humble human pride, which is necessary if you and I or anybody else are to be saved. It is our pride that has gotten us into the trouble in the first place. Our first parents, Adam and Eve. What was the key or the sin that brought our human humanity down for our first parent? Because they want to be like God. And it is the same for Satan, Lucifer. What was the cause of his downfall in Lucifer? If you look, I think Isaiah, he wants to be equal with God. No way. And so it is for us. It is our pride that has gotten us into such a trouble. Pride is the very root of sin. There can be no salvation unless our pride is not only cut down, but crushed, smashed. Because we human beings, in our natural state, and even right now, being Christian believers, let's be honest about it, from time to time, this pride, this conceitedness, very easily resurfaces, isn't it? I said this before. The line between humility and pride in our heart is so fine that when we cross it, we don't even realize it. Friends, if you do not have the Lord Jesus as your Savior, He will become a stumbling stone to you, and that will cause you to fall spiritually. And that fall, dear friends, will be your final and eternal destruction. But if you by faith in humility put your trust in Him, you can be assured He is very, very gracious and gentle. And He will save you, and you will find the Lord Jesus not only a God, but a gracious Heavenly Father to you. And He will set you up on His rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. You will learn, as you live your life as a Christian, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not be ashamed. And that was Paul's final word here in Romans chapter 9, verse 33. But the opposite of Paul's closing statement is this. He says that those who believe on Him shall not be ashamed. But the opposite? The opposite will be shame. Will be shame to those who reject Him. Meaning to say, they will be utterly confounded in the day of God's final judgment. This means that you have you have not only nothing to say before God on the day of judgment, you will, in fact, wish on that very day, you will wish that the mountains will fall on you to cover you from the wrath of God on that very day. If you reject the Lord Jesus Christ right now, if you do not humble yourself to call upon Him and to believe in Him, on that day of judgment, you will wish that you are not born. Because when the wrath of God is poured upon you, that's the end of us. Who can stand before the Almighty God to face His wrath on the day of judgment? But that final day, my friend, will come. And I urge you, be sure that your feet are planted firmly on the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only way to salvation. No other way. It is as simple as that, but yet pride stops us, prevents us. And so may the Lord work this in our hearts to cause us to turn to Him. And for those of us who are in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only are we to be thankful and grateful, but let us consecrate our lives and our hearts and our all to Him, to worship Him and praise Him, and to share the gospel with others, those especially of our family members and loved ones. Pray that the Lord will do that work in their hearts, that they will not fall on the day of judgment, the wrath of God, that they will be delivered just like us. May the Lord help us. Let us pray. Gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we plead that you will put this desire and this love for lost sinners in our hearts. Just as the Apostle Paul has the love for his fellow countrymen, that they will come to know Jesus like him as his personal Lord and Savior. And so we pray for your help, that you will indeed put in our heart such a love and concern for those who are outside of the kingdom, perishing in bondage of sin, in misery, in guilt, that they too, O Lord, may come to you, and that you will free them and deliver them from the bondage of sin and guilt of sin, and that they may enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ and be found in Him. And so, Lord, help us, I pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.